It's a blessing to be together, and I'm glad that we are able to gather together on even a cold day like today. I'm glad we're all out and able to join our voices and join our hearts to God in song. By way of introduction this morning, I want to ask us a question, and that is, did you tithe today? Have you ever tithed? And thinking about this question, there's a friend of mine that I was recently corresponding with that I was having this question about, should we tithe? And I think it would be profitable for us to consider this question this morning from a biblical perspective and to think, what does the Bible say about tithing? What does that mean? And really, what are some practical applications that we can learn from what the Bible does say about tithing? We have all kinds of goodies up here in the pulpit this morning, so if you'll excuse me while I clear a space for my Bible. I want us to think this morning, really the root of this question gets us to look at a little bit of a bigger picture that we've talked about in previous lessons. And really the fundamental question with the question of tithing is, what is the difference in the Old Covenant and the New Covenant? And looking at the difference in what the law that God has given for the time before under the law of Moses and the time that God has given now. So what we want to begin by doing is looking at tithing as it was in the Bible before the law of Moses, a couple of passages there in the law of Moses, and then tithing as it appears in the New Testament, and draw some conclusions so that we can take something away from this lesson this morning. Tithing comes up. Well, first of all, the question is, what is tithing? Literally, to tithe means to give a tenth. You can hear the similarities in the words to tithe and to give a tenth of what you have. And so really the question we're asking this morning is, should a Christian tithe? And the friend of mine that I was corresponding with was under the impression that, yes, Christians should tithe. This is something that God wants people who are children of God to do. Let's look before the law of Moses. Tithing is mentioned twice that I was able to locate. Once it comes up in Genesis chapter 14. And we recently looked at this passage with Brother Scott. And this is the account of Abraham and Melchizedek. Genesis chapter 14. And we'll pick up reading in verse 17. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him, that is Abraham, at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. So the first thing we see connected with tithing here is it's sometimes connected, at least in this context, with the idea of blessing. Melchizedek gives Abraham a blessing, and you know, the writer of Hebrews, as we'll talk about in a minute, is going to make a point from that to say, you know, that the greater blesses the one who is lesser. And so Melchizedek here, showing himself in a way to be greater than Abraham, gives him the blessing, and Abraham gives him a tithe. He gives him a tenth of his possessions. So this is the first example we see. The other example before the law of Moses is in Genesis chapter 28. Genesis chapter 28, and this is the account of Jacob's vision of the ladder that he sees and the angels ascending and descending on the ladder. And as a result of that dream, his response to the Lord involves a tithe. Genesis 28. And we will read just Jacob's reaction to the dream, picking up in verse 18. Genesis 28, 18. "So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. And Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone, which I have set up for a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. So Jacob, as a result of God's unmerited favor in appearing to him in his difficult time of his life, offers back to God a tenth of what God gave him. So those are the pre-Mosaic law references we have to tithing. A couple of times, we have it mentioned, or several times, in the Law of Moses. Leviticus 27 and Leviticus 30 and Leviticus 33, we have mentioned that tithes were to be holy to the Lord. That this was money that was set apart for God. It was not to be used for any purpose. This was when the money came in, it was set apart, in a sense, made holy to be given to the Lord. In Numbers chapter 18, we read that the tithes were used to support the Levites. Since they were given no inheritance in the land, Leviticus 18, verses 21 and following, we read about that. Leviticus 18, I think that should be 31 and 32. Numbers, that's why I'm looking here. All right, Numbers chapter 18, this will make a good difference. In verse 21, to the Levites, I have given every tithe in Israel for an inheritance in return for the service they do, their servants in the tent of meeting. So sometimes tithes were given to the Lord as an offering to him. In this case, tithes were given to support the Levites in their service to the Lord. We find in Deuteronomy chapter 12 several specifics about the Old Testament practice of tithing, and that they could not eat of their tithe, which in this case it was a tithe of their harvest or of the food that they would have. They couldn't eat of it except in the place that the Lord chose. So you shouldn't go snacking on your tithe on the way to offer it, basically, was the idea there. In Deuteronomy 14, an interesting passage, God made provision for those who had to travel a long way. If they needed to convert their tithe, they could convert their tithe into money, basically, to take the harvest that they had, sell that, and then take that money so then they could offer that as their tithe to the Lord. And we'll look at this passage as well. In Deuteronomy 26, verses 12 through 15, we find another purpose for the tithe. Deuteronomy 26, beginning in verse 12. When you have finished paying all the tithe of your produce in the third year, which is the year of tithing, giving it to the Levite and the sojourner, the fatherless and the widow, so that they may eat within your towns and be filled, then you shall say before the Lord your God, I have removed the sacred portion out of my house, and moreover, I have given it to the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless and the widow, according to all your commandment, that you have commanded me. I have not transgressed any of your commandments, nor have I forgotten them. And it goes on to talk about not eating the tithe when I was mourning and things like that. So it was not only for the Levite, but it was for those who were needy. God prescribed the tithe to take care of those who did not have, so that those who were blessed with gain from the Lord would give that to those who did not have. And finally, in 1 Samuel chapter 8, when Samuel is warning the people of the consequences about their choice of, we want a king like the nations around us, tithing was going to be required when Israel was given a king. 1 Samuel chapter 8, in verses 15 and 17, where he says, he will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and his servants. And then verse 17, rather, he says, he will take a tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. So it was also something that could be exacted from a king from their subjects, whether of their flocks or of their food or of their money or whatever. So this is another interesting aspect of tithing in the Old Testament is this idea that when Israel neglected giving to God, God would withdraw his blessing from the people. There was kind of this reciprocal relationship, obviously not always a one-to-one relationship, in that if we, if God withheld from us because we didn't give enough to him, you know, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. You know, we can't give God in proportion to what he's given us, certainly. But we do see this connection between us, or the children of Israel, giving to God and God blessing them. We read that the tithe had been, during the time of the divided kingdom, had been neglected for a long time. And in 2 Chronicles 31, it was reinstated by King Hezekiah. In 2 Chronicles 31, verses 4 through 6, we read about this. And again, Hezekiah, being one of the few very good kings of Judah, the southern kingdom, we find him doing a lot of things to restore what God really wanted. And one of those things was the tithe. In 2 Chronicles 31, verse 4, "And he commanded the people who lived in Jerusalem to give the portion due to the priests and the Levites, that they might give themselves to the law of the Lord." And so the people did that. They brought the first fruits of their grain in the next verse, and of the wine and oil and honey and the produce of the field. Amos, in his prophecy, and Lord willing, on our Wednesday night adult class, we'll be talking about this soon, Amos chapter 4, when Amos is really getting to the heart of the problem with Israel, he goes into their vain worship. And one of the things that Amos brings up in talking about their vain worship is their tithing. That you can bring a tithe, but it doesn't mean that your heart is in it. Amos chapter 4, in verses 4 and 5, sarcastically, he says, "Come to Bethel and transgress, and to Gilgal and multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened. And proclaim freewill offerings, publish them, for so you love to do, O people of Israel, declares the Lord God." And you'll go on in Amos chapter 5 to say, "I hate the sound of your songs. Just take this vain worship away from me." So it's not that God just wants, and even in the Old Testament, just a tenth on the outside, like, "Okay, I gave you exactly 10%, you know, go your way." No, God wants our hearts. But this is an example that God gives us, and a command that God gave them in the Old Testament, to show their devotion to the Lord. We also have part of the vow of renewed devotion in Nehemiah's day. Several times tithing is mentioned. We won't read all of these. In Nehemiah chapter 10, verses 35 through 39, in chapter 12, and 13, if you read through those chapters, you see that Nehemiah, in the return from captivity, was reinstating the tithing that they were to do to the Lord. And finally, I think this one's noteworthy, in the book of Malachi, who is the last of the prophets, there at the very end of the Old Testament in our Bible, but also chronologically there, prophesying during the days, it appears, of Ezra and Nehemiah, the last prophecy that we have before Jesus comes on the scene. And again, the people had fallen into this idea of giving God the leftovers, just giving whatever was left over to God. In chapter 1, he condemned them for bringing sacrifices that were lame and sacrifices that, you know, were sick, and said, "You give that to your governor. You see what he says about that. Why are you not honoring me, your God?" And in chapter 3, he's going to bring the tithe into this picture as well. Malachi chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. He says, "Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you see, how have we robbed you in your tithes and and he says, "In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour out for you a blessing until there is no more need." And we love to come to this verse and say, see, if you come and you give your money to God, then he just, you know, gives you the health and wealth and prosperity that you want. Well, God is promising that he'll take care of them if they will do what he's saying, certainly. But again, this is not to the health and wealth and prosperity gospel to say, if you come and you give your money to the church, then God is going to give you the new car and the big house that you've always wanted. That's not what this is saying. He's rebuking their hearts because they had withheld that which they really wanted and hadn't given that to the Lord. So he says, you bring the tithe into the storehouse, you start doing from the heart what I've asked you to do, and you will be well supplied. It's going to overflow. God will take care of us when we put him first. Seek first the kingdom of God and his commandments, and all these things will be added to you. It's the same lesson that Jesus was teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. In the New Testament, we have, I believe, four references to the practice of tithing. It's mentioned twice in connection with the vain worship of the Pharisees, just as Amos kind of brought this up with the idea of being a part of false worship. In Matthew chapter 23, in the woes to the Pharisees, Jesus brings up tithing and points that out. So Matthew chapter 23, in verse 23. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel." And so similarly to, the message of Amos, the Pharisees here, you know, had taken the most minute thing that they could possibly tithe, these plants, you know, with the little leaves, and you're like, nine, and then one for the Lord, you know, and done this minutia in making sure we are going to give him 10% of everything we have, even the mint and the dill and the cumin, we're going to, you know, tithe these little bitty spices, and yet they would have pressed the four. And yet, you know, when the blind man was healed, they're turning and saying, "Throw you out of the synagogue," and they're the blind ones, you know, not seeing what Jesus has really done. So we need to be careful, especially when we think about our money, when we think about giving, that it doesn't become this begrudging thing like, "Well, God just wants 10%, so I've got to get..." No. The idea here is the Pharisees were keeping what God said in the law. And the Pharisees were doing a lot of good things outwardly. I think that's important for us to note. A lot of times we just only bring the hammer down on the Pharisees. But the idea that Jesus wanted us to get is you need to do what the Pharisees are doing in keeping God's commandments, and you need to do what they're not doing in loving the Lord your God and in keeping the commandments from the heart. And that's really what he's rebuking here. He wasn't rebuking the tithing. He was rebuking the tithing with neglecting the weightier matters of the law. He says there in verse 23, "These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." So as we think about this idea of giving to the Lord, we want to make sure that it's our heart first. And then, to sometimes put our money where our mouth is and be able to show in a physical way that we are committed to the Lord with our hearts. In Luke chapter 18, in verse 12, we find the parable of the publican and the tax, or excuse me, the publican and the tax collector, the Pharisee and the tax collector. And one of the things that, as we remember there, him boasting, is that he boasts about his tithing. In Luke 18, and in verse 12, as he's praying thus to himself, he says, "I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." And again, it can become sometimes a point of boasting. "Oh, we give so much," or whatever. But Jesus is also condemning this and saying, look at this self-righteous person versus this righteous person who is humble enough to say, "God, just be merciful to me." Again, not bad to fast twice a week. Not bad to give tithes, but it can lead to self-righteousness if we're not careful. And finally, what we referenced earlier in the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, where the point is made, and we won't get into the technicalities of this chapter this morning about Melchizedek. Concerning him, we have much to say, but we cannot bear it now, for we don't have enough time. In Hebrews chapter 7, mentions it here in verse 2. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth of everything. And goes on to make the points there in the following verses. But Abraham gave this tenth to Melchizedek, and that referenced here in the New Testament. So there in Matthew 23 that we mentioned, also that's repeated in Luke 11. We didn't read that passage, but the woes to the Pharisees there. In Luke 18, when the Pharisee is boasting about his tithing, and in Hebrews 7 is the references we have in the New Testament. So from everything I can tell from those passages, it seems that tithing is something that's always mentioned in connection with the Old Covenant. It's always mentioned in something that God had commanded them to do under the Old Law, similar to the sacrificial system and things like that. So the question becomes, should a Christian tithe? Should we take this part of what God commanded under the Old Law and make it a part of a commandment for Christians to keep? I think it's clear from everything you read in the New Testament that no. That is not something that is bound on the believer of Jesus Christ. So then the question becomes, what does God want us to do in giving? What does God want us to give? And we'll spend the rest of our time this morning thinking about that principle. I will say that I think a tithe is a precedent set by God in the Old Testament. And that's helpful for us to look at that and think, well, that's what God wanted in the Old Testament. That may be a helpful rule of thumb for us under the law of God, because God does want us to give of our means and to contribute to the needs of the saints. And I think that's helpful for us to see that precedent that's set. I don't think we just like throw that away. The things that are written in the Old Testament are given for our learning and for our instruction. Turn with me to the book of 2 Corinthians. I think this really is very helpful in spelling out what God is looking for from us when it comes to giving. Paul, on his third missionary journey, was preparing for what Agabus had predicted, the drought and things in Jerusalem. And so he was going to gather up a collection for the saints who were very needy in Jerusalem. And as he's going to Corinth to collect that, he's going to encourage them to give generously and go through some reasons that they should do that. And so 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we'll begin reading in verse 1. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 1. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God, to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. So Paul starts with the example of the Macedonians and says, Corinthians, consider those people living up to the north and to the east of you and what they've done. They're in a severe test of affliction. They're in extreme poverty. And what was their attitude towards giving? Well, we just don't have enough. Or we only have a little bit, so we're just going to give that meager percent. No. He said they gave of their means and beyond their means. And they were begging for the opportunity to participate in that. Their earnestness and their joy was just so evident in the way that they chose to give. And so, as he writes to them, says, as you excel in all these other things, make sure you're excelling in this act of grace. And not to do this grudgingly, to give with a cheerful heart, as he'll say here in just a moment. Picking up in verse 8, he says, I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And in this manner I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it's acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. So Paul points out there's specifically not a command about this, and that he's just giving instructions so that it can be a free will offering on their part, and they can prove their love by their voluntary giving. He points them to Christ's example and says, for your sake, Christ became poor so that you might become rich. He reminds them that they started strong and they started to really desire to do it. And isn't that what God wants from us? Sometimes we go through the motions, but God wants us to come to that point where we want to give and we want to do as much as we possibly can for His kingdom. And he reminds them in verse 12, it's not that God is expecting us to give what we don't have. He says he expects you to give, you know, as you've been prospered. He's not saying that there has to be this certain amount, and if you don't have it, well, tough, you should just give it because you should love God that much. No, he says it's accepted according to what one has, not according to what one doesn't have. And he also points out that the point is not to be impoverished by giving. Because if all of us, you know, did what the rich young ruler was called to do, and literally every one of us sold all that we had and gave to the poor, well, then the poor would be rich and we would be poor, and it just kind of, you know, it wouldn't accomplish the purpose. He says, now you have an abundance right now, so give of your abundance so that their needs can be met, and when they have an abundance and you have a need, it'll come back the other way. That's the way God set things up. And there's a great amount of wisdom in that. I don't know if you've ever considered that, is that God doesn't bless everyone equally, even in terms of possessions and monetary things. But he did that so that those who have an abundance will supply the need in other places. So that we don't just get the blessing of receiving from the Lord, but then we get the blessing of giving to other people. And that's a blessing to us in letting go of that which we would like to hold on to, in a sense. We get to give to others, and then the others have the blessing of receiving from brethren and receiving that encouragement. So the way that God has set things up is for our good, for our benefit. His wisdom is displayed in that. Finally, in 2 Corinthians 9, in verses 1 through 5. Now it's superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I am sending the brothers, so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready, as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you, for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead of you and to arrange in advance for the gift you promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. Paul knew the Corinthians well and knew to send some people that had to make sure everything was going to be ready. So that after Paul has, you know, talked up the Corinthian gift to the churches of Macedonia, he doesn't come to Corinth and they're like, yeah, that gift that we were going to give, let's go grab that. No, he says, you need to be ready so that it can be there when I arrive. And it's a willing gift and not Paul saying, hey, by the way, you said you were going to do this. So, we see once again, it's emphasized that this is not a command, but it is a free will offering. It gives us an opportunity when we don't have a tithe exacted of us to give as much as we can, to give as much as our heart compels us to give to the Lord. And finally, in verses 6 through 15, he says this. The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, He's distributed freely, He's given to the poor, His righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you, because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for His inexpressible gift. So in this closing section, Paul reminds the Corinthians of the law of the farm, if you will. That which a man sows, that will he also reap. You pick up on that in the book of Galatians. Don't be deceived. This is the way things work. Also with the Lord. And in verse 7, I really think he just hits the nail on the head. He says, look, each one of you must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. God wants you to give what you have decided in your heart to give. And that requires planning. That requires thinking ahead and not coming here and realizing, oh, I forgot to do this or that. We need to plan ahead and think about and purpose in our heart what we want to give back to the Lord. And to do that generously, to do that cheerfully. God doesn't just want our money, He wants our hearts. And He says in the rest of the chapter that the result of this is manifold. God is then going to take care of you. And the reason that He gives is really made clear in this passage. He gives you all abundance so that you can do every good work. He gives to you so that you can then give to others. And the purpose is not so that people will look at the Corinthians and say, oh, the Corinthians are just so great. No, the point is that so that they'll see, look at what God is doing. The last several verses of this are all about giving God glory and honor and praise. Because remember, everything we have is from God in the first place. When we give to God or we give to other people, we're giving of what has been given to us. Everything we have is a gift from God. And that's how He wants us to think about it. And that's how He wants us to use it. In closing, I want us to look at one more example from 2 Chronicles chapter 29. Excuse me, make that 1 Chronicles 29. Here David is going to have the opportunity to offer a free sacrifice. And let's see how this goes with David. 1 Chronicles 29. Excuse me, this is not the passage that I was looking for. I'm looking for the other one. 1 Samuel 24. 1 Chronicles 29 is the verse where it says that everything belongs to the Lord. That's what I was skipping over. He says in 1 Chronicles 29:14, but who am I and what is my people that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. But the example that I am looking for is in 2 Samuel 24. We're going to get this straight. 2 Samuel 24, at the very end of the book of 2 Samuel, we find David here. In verse 18, 2 Samuel 24:18, Agag came on that day to David and said to him, go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. So David went up to Gad's word, as the Lord commanded. And when Araunah looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Araunah went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And Arana said, "Why has my lord the king come out to his servant?" David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people." Then Arana said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering, and the threshing sledges, and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. All this, O king, Arana gives to the king." And Arana said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." And David could have reacted in several ways to this. He could have easily said, "Thank you so much, I appreciate that," and gone on to build the altar and to make the sacrifice. But look at David's reaction in verse 24. "But the king said to Arana, 'No, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing.'" So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. When you give, are you giving something that costs you? Because that's one way to measure our love for the Lord. How did God measure his love for us? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." It's an amazing side point that here the very place that David bought this threshing floor is likely, or is the place that later Jerusalem would be built. And it was just outside that city of Jerusalem, several centuries later, that God would give the ultimate costly sacrifice so that we could be saved from our sins. And that's the invitation this morning, is if you need to have your sins washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ, that costly sacrifice that God gave, and if you need to give your heart to him and maybe repent of some things that are wrong in your life, and to be either to be baptized into Christ for the first time or to truly give God your heart, let us help you in some way while we stand and sing this song.